Well, good morning. Good to see you. Good to have you here this morning. We'll see if we can, with my voice going out into the foyer, maybe we'll get some people to come in and grab their seats. But good to see you. Good to have you here. We came in for the early service, which was bright and early this morning, and it was single-digit cold out there. But it was absolutely gorgeous. The sun was up in a bright blue sky, and it was a beautiful ride in. But certainly bitter cold. But we enjoyed a good hour of worship together already this morning, and glad that you've joined us for our second hour. Looking forward to singing to the Lord, praise to His name and truth to one another, and being encouraged and built up in God's Word and blessed by the fellowship that we share as God's people this morning. So glad that you've made your way in and have joined us this morning. We have, as a church, the beginning of this year, we've been moving through the Gospel of Luke by way of our sermon series. And this morning we're on Luke 9 and 10, and we'll go there in just a little bit. But last Sunday morning, after the service was over, both in the early service and in the latter service, there were a number of people who came forward, and they had a question. And their question was the same one, so I figured I better address it. The question was, why do we, as we're reading through the Gospel of Luke and other Gospels as well, why do we at times find Jesus telling people, go and tell what God has done for you? And at other times he's saying, don't tell anyone. And so last week we'd have read in the Gospel of Luke 8 and or 7 and 8, you know, Jesus tells the man he cast the demons out on the other side of Galilee, the Sea of Galilee, he says, go home and tell everyone what God has done for you. And then almost in the next paragraph, he goes home to Capernaum, and Jairus' daughter dies, and Jesus raised Jairus' daughter back to life, and he says, don't tell anyone. Well, what's going on? Well, there might be many answers to that, but we run into that this week in our reading, in Luke chapter 9 and 10. And let me just read a little paragraph here for you. Now it happened that as he, Jesus, was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, who do the crowd say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets of old that has risen from the dead. And then Jesus said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter, speaking for them all, said, the Christ of God. We believe you are the Messiah. Well, in the two pages over in my Bible, let these words sink into your ears. Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and he says, let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, but they didn't understand it. That's why back in the prior chapter, he says, tell this to no one. If the disciples, they understand that Jesus is the Christ, he's the promised Messiah, but their expectations of that Messiah is that he would be a geopolitical leader who would restore Israel to their national prominence and throw off the Romans. Jesus has a far greater deliverance that he's come to bring about. And that's the deliverance of the world from sin through his own death and resurrection. So the disciples are not going to understand that Jesus, the Messiah, is going to be delivered into the hands of men and suffer and be crucified and die. They understand he's the Christ, but their understanding of him is incomplete. So if they go out and start telling everyone, hey, Jesus is the Messiah, Jesus is the Christ, what's it going to do? It's going to produce confusion and chaos. Because they're going to think, oh, there's the Messiah we're waiting for. He's like one of the Old Testament judges that's going to deliver us from the Romans. That's not what he's come to do. And so he says, don't tell anyone this because you don't understand it. You'll understand it better later after I've been crucified, buried, and risen from the dead. Then you can go out and tell the world. So sometimes in the Gospels, like when Jesus cast the demons out of the man in Gennesaret, he says, go home and tell everyone what God has done for you. But with Jairus, he says, don't tell anyone. Because Jesus knows who he's speaking to. And he knows the message that will go out. And so he sometimes says, go and tell. Other times, wait. The message will come later when you understand it more fully. That's my answer. I'm staying with it. Now, several of you asked, and we do read those encounters as we go through the Gospels. I would encourage you just to look at the context. Who is he speaking to? Who's the context? What do they understand about Jesus? Because that might dictate if he says, go and tell, or keep this to yourself. You'll understand more in a little bit. We're glad that Jesus is patient, even with us that way, right? Yeah, good. All right, that's enough introduction for this morning. Glad that you're here. We're looking forward to worshiping together. Let's go to the God in prayer, and then we'll join in singing with one another this morning. Heavenly Father, as we've gathered together this morning on the first day of the week, we're glad to do so. We're glad to be here to come into your presence and to come together into your presence with the intention and the purpose of praising you and worshiping you in song. We pray that you'd receive our worship as we sing to you. We pray that we'd build and encourage one another up as we sing truth to one another. We're grateful to come to you in Jesus' name in prayer. We recognize even as we gather, and as I mentioned, some of our family members prior in the service, we come here and there's just a great variety of experiences that are upon our own hearts and minds and things that we have gone through even this past week and things that we look forward to in this next week. And you know the heart and mind and life and experience and trial and joy of everyone present. And by your Spirit and by your grace and with your word, you're able to minister to people. You're also able to minister to your people through your people. So we pray that today as we've come together that you would refresh and encourage us, build us up in knowledge and faith, in grace and obedience, and use us to pour into one another's lives. And so grow up your people, we pray. Father, we love you. We thank you for all that you've done for us in Christ, and we come now to sing praise to your name. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Come, thou fount of every blessing. What a great song. Glad to sing that with you this morning, along with the other songs and even the new one that we're learning. Appreciate the musicians leading us in music and glad to sing with you together. Well, welcome to the continuation of our worship service this morning. My name is Pastor Mark Hazen, and I'm one of the leaders here, and I'm typically the leader who gets to lead you in the Word of God, which is a privilege for me, and I'm grateful for it. I'm not the only leader of this church. There's a team of elders that serve this church and lead this church well, and I'm glad to be a part of that team, but I do get the privilege of leading you in the Word of God Sunday by Sunday, and grateful for it. Matter of fact, part of the elders' task as they lead this church is they provide oversight and they pray for this church, but they also discuss and plan for the preaching. And earlier this morning, I was thinking along the lines of this sermon series in Luke was actually presented by Pastor Matt, who left us back in September to go now pastoring a church over in Ithaca. So any struggles I have with the series, I can blame him. He's the one who got us going on this. But I am glad to lead you in the Word of God this morning. I'm going to take you into Luke chapter 9 and 10. That's where we had you read this week. I trust you had an opportunity to read that text before you came. We encourage you to do so. Matter of fact, I've had a number of people come to this church, and one of their early comments to me would be, I've never been at a church that encouraged so much Bible reading. Well, I'll take that as a compliment. We do let you know where we're going with the preaching, and we want you to read ahead. It'll be best for you if you do that. Matter of fact, reading God's Word will be more valuable to you than you coming to listen to what I have to say about God's Word. Now, there is value in gathering together and opening the Scriptures together. We are disciplined, we are discipled together as we give our thought, time, and attention to God's Word, and so there's value in doing this, but there's even greater value, if you will, in spending your own time opening the Scripture and reading it and thinking it through and then coming prepared. So for those of you who are joining us live stream or online, going to our YouTube or website, you can hit the pause button right now, and you can read Luke 9 and 10. For the rest of you who are gathered here, it stinks to be you, because you can't put me on pause, but if you've not read Luke 9 and 10, you can certainly do that this afternoon and check what I'm saying with the Scripture. That'll be valuable for you to do that. Well, Luke 9 and 10 is where we are. Let's open to the word of prayer, and then we'll press into our message this morning. Heavenly Father, it has been, as we already declared, a delight to sing praise to your name. Now we sit with our Bibles open and we desire to receive from your word. We're grateful for it. We're grateful for the fact that we have a copy of your word in our language written down so that we might read it, meditate on it, study it, pray it, think it through, and know that your Spirit who authored it applies it deeply to our heart and mind and life. Grateful that your word brings light to our eyes, transformation to our hearts and lives, and we're grateful that you work through your word in the lives of your people. And so as we come now, we just ask for your grace and help and strength to be attentive, to listen, to hear from you. I ask for grace to preach it yet again this morning. I need your strength in order to do that. And with this audience, I too need grace from you to hear from you even now. So minister your word among us, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, in Luke chapter 9, as we open the chapter, we discover that Jesus is sending out the 12 disciples to engage in a ministry that he himself was doing. He commissions them, he sends them out, and they're to go and proclaim that the kingdom of God was near. The kingdom of God was near in that the king, Jesus, was near. Jesus was among them. He was Emmanuel, God with us, and they were to go and proclaim Jesus Christ. And not only were they to preach the kingdom, but they were also to display the kingdom or demonstrate it just as Jesus was through acts of healing and restoring those who are broken. We might as well just read it. We're there. Look at Luke chapter 9, verse 1. And he, Jesus, called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, no staff, no bag, no bread, nor money, and do not take two tunics. In whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. And they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. And so Jesus commissions these 12 to go out and to preach and to heal, the very thing that he was doing. What's interesting is we press on and read through the chapter, Luke doesn't record any of their preaching, nor does he record any of their experiences. He simply says they departed and went through villages preaching and healing, but he gives no details, no description of their ministry. And as we press on and read through the chapter, we discover that what doesn't stand out to us is not the disciples' awesomeness, but their weakness and their failure. Jesus sends these 12 out to preach and to heal. No description is given of their ministry. But when we read the balance of the chapter, they come home from their ministry, and Jesus says, hey, let's pull aside. Let's go down to Bethsaida, and let's get to a lonely place. You guys can be rested and refreshed. And they go there, and of course, the crowds gather. And as we press on reading through the chapter, we pick up on the disciples' failures. So the chapter begins like the beginning of a highlight reel, but it ends poorly. Here are their failures that are recorded for us in chapter 9. They couldn't feed the 5,000. They go off to a lonely place to be alone with Jesus. The crowd gets there, and there's a massive crowd there, and the disciples say to Jesus, hey, send these people home. They need to go get something to eat. They need to find a place to sleep. And Jesus says to them, you feed them. They couldn't do it. They're like, what are we to do? To empty the treasury and buy bread for all these people? They couldn't feed the 5,000. They couldn't cast the demon out of the boy. Jesus, James, and John, Peter, they come down from the mountain, and nine of the disciples are there, and there's a man who has an only son, and his son is possessed by demons, and of course, it's a horrible situation, and the disciples, they can't cast the demon out of the boy. Couldn't do it. They don't understand Jesus' purpose. Twice in chapter 9, Jesus tells them that he's going to be handed over into the hands of men, and he's going to be crucified and died and rise again, and they don't get it. They don't understand the gospel. Matter of fact, he will tell them repeatedly throughout the gospel of Luke, and they won't get it till after his resurrection and ascension. They argue over who is the greatest. Instead of arguing over who is the most humble, like God is humble, always giving his attention to the other. Even eternally, Father giving his attention to the Son, and the Son to the Father, and the Son and the Father to the Spirit. God is humble, and Jesus is humble. He humbled himself and became a servant and came and served us, our greatest need, by dying on the cross and rising again. And here are Jesus' disciples, and they've been commissioned by him to go out and preach and proclaim, and they come back and they're arguing over who's the greatest, not as who's the most humble and the servant of all. They refuse others who minister in Jesus' name. We read in chapter 9, they come across some people who are casting out demons in Jesus' name, and they, hey, don't do that. You're not one of us. Tribalism has a long history, folks. They're ready to act in judgment and not in mercy. Chapter 9, verse 51 is a real turning point in the whole Gospel of Luke. Jesus sets his face to go to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is not the destination. He's going to ascend back to heaven, but he's going to go through Jerusalem. And so the whole balance of the Gospel of Luke from 951 is he's traveling to Jerusalem, and they go to Samaria, and the Samaritans, they won't receive Jesus. They won't even host him. And John and James are like, hey, you want us to call down fire from heaven on these guys? They're ready to act in judgment. Quite amazingly, Luke chapter 8 reveals that this very crowd, after Jesus' ascension, were one of the first people to receive the gospel and receive Jesus. But the disciples are ready to act in judgment and not in mercy, and they were divided in their commitments. That's how the chapter ends. And so we read chapter 9, and again, as we start the chapter, it sounds like it's going to be a real highlight reel for the disciples. You know what a highlight reel is? It's It's when high school athletes, you know, put together a whole video of their great performance and they send it off to colleges hoping to get accepted in scholarships. Well, chapter 9 sounds like a highlight reel for the beginning of the chapter sounds like a highlight reel for the disciples. They're sent out by Jesus to preach and to heal. But the balance of the chapter, we read it and we're like, good night. Matter of fact, in a court of law, based on the evidence given in this chapter, we would have real questions regarding the ministry they engaged in when they were sent out by Jesus. We'd be like, what did you guys actually say when you were out there? What did you guys actually do? Because ever since you've been back, it's one failure after another. Well, in the same chapter as we read, chapter 9, not only are we made aware of the failures and weaknesses of the disciples, but we'd also see right alongside of that the glory of Jesus Christ. And of course, this is going to begin to sound an awful lot like last week's message. Jesus is absolutely marvelous. And as we read chapter 9, this is what we come across. Jesus, he delegates to imperfect disciples the privilege of serving God. That blows my mind. How gracious of him. He sends out 12 disciples to preach and minister in his name, knowing their weaknesses. And he does it anyways. He feeds the 5,000. The disciples come home from their ministry, and they pull aside to a lonely place, and the crowd gets there, and Jesus says, you feed them. And they couldn't do it, but Jesus does. Takes just a few loaves and a few fish, and he feeds the multitudes. Jesus is the promised Christ. You know, he asked the disciples, what's the word on the street concerning me? And they say, well, some people say you're John the Baptist risen from the dead. Some people say you're Elijah or one of the Old Testament prophets who've come back. And Jesus says, well, who do you say that I am? And Peter, speaking for the group, says, well, you're the Christ. And he is. And he proclaimed he was the Christ. And he actually declared to them his purpose, not come to promote them into political significance, but to rescue the world from sin and death and hell. He patiently instructs his disciples. He does that time and time again as we read through the Gospel of Luke. He is from heaven, and he's returning to heaven. That's the whole point of the transfiguration. Peter, James, and John and Jesus go up on the mountain. It's quite fascinating that Moses and Elijah come down and have a conversation with Jesus. Do you find that fascinating? Why Moses and Elijah? I think it's interesting. Moses, because he failed to honor God as holy, couldn't enter the promised land. Elijah, one of the greatest Old Testament prophets, was ready to give up and quit, thinking he was all alone, the only one serving God. I find it fascinating that these two people, Moses and Elijah, come down to Jesus, speaking to him on the mountain. What do they talk about? They talk about Jesus' departure, meaning he's going to go to Jerusalem, and there he will be given to the hands of men. There he will be crucified for sin. There he will be buried. There he will rise again. The real destination isn't Jerusalem. The real destination is heaven. And Moses and Elijah come, and they say, don't fail. Don't give up. And Jesus comes down from the mountain, and he sets his face to go to Jerusalem. Jesus is from heaven, and he's returning to heaven. Jesus heals the demon-possessed boy. Jesus, Peter, James, and John come down from that mountain. 9 other disciples are there, and they can't cast the demon out of the boy. Jesus does. Where the disciples fail, Jesus is successful. Jesus is patient with slow-developing disciples and merciful to the outright rejectors. Merciful to the Samaritans, who James and John were ready to call down fire from heaven, knowing that later they'll hear the gospel and respond positively. It doesn't take much to read Luke chapter 9 and land with the conclusion, hey, Jesus is really awesome. The disciples, not so much. And so when we read in this chapter, when Jesus says, come follow me, give up everything and follow me, set aside everything, even yourself, and follow me, we get it, we understand, Jesus is awesome. There's great reward in following Jesus. Jesus is the reward. When Jesus says, come follow me, we're like, yeah, we'll follow him. When one of Jesus' disciples says, come follow me, we're like, not so much. Yeah, I understand that this following Jesus is not a Lone Ranger experience, and I'm glad to be following Jesus with you, but let's keep our eyes on Jesus. Because he doesn't fail, and he doesn't blow it. If you keep your eyes on me, you're going to find failure. If I keep my eyes on you, I'm going to find failure. So let's together keep our eyes on Jesus. And if you go off the rails, we'll know it. And if I go off the rails, we'll know it. If we're both keeping our eyes on Jesus. And so we read here, you know, Luke chapter 9, when Jesus says, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." And he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and or loses or forfeits his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and with his holy angels." When Jesus says, "Come follow me," we're like, yeah, we understand. He's awesome. And he doesn't benefit from us following him. It's not as though his ego is boosted. It's not as though his social traction goes up. No, we're the beneficiaries in this. So that's Luke chapter 9. It begins with Jesus sending out the 12. No record is given of their message or of their ministry, but when they return, we get a report card, and Jesus gets an A, and the disciples, well, they get a big fat F. They don't do so well, and Luke records it for us. Now, here's what's remarkable. We turn to Luke chapter 10, and what does the beginning of Luke chapter 10 tell us? It says this, "After this," so after the 12 went out and came back, and revealed their weaknesses and failure and Jesus' awesomeness. "After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go." Now, I read that, and I'm blown away by that. Because you're glad I'm not Jesus. But if I were Jesus, I'd be like, you know, the 12 didn't do so well. Let's drill down. Maybe we'll send out three. Right? Or maybe we'll just send out one. They don't have a good record. Here, Jesus now, in the very next chapter, after these 12 have returned and shown their weaknesses and failures, he sends out 72. I'm like, what in the world training program did you put them through? How successful do you think they'll be? It's also interesting to me as I read this chapter, particularly chapter 10, 9 and 10 together, it's interesting to note that Jesus makes plans. He has a calendar. He has a busy schedule. He has an itinerary. He's not floating about willy-nilly thinking, well, what would God have me do today? No, he's come down from the Mount of Transfiguration. He's had a conversation with Moses and Elijah. He set his face to go to Jerusalem. He appoints 72 people to do what? To go ahead of him into every town and place where he himself is going to go to prepare the people for his arrival. Jesus knows where he's going. He's got a calendar. He's got a schedule. He has an itinerary. He can send people out to minister in his behalf. I think sometimes we read the gospel and we think that Jesus is just kind of willy-nilly doing whatever God would have him do that day. Now, Jesus knows what he's doing. And he has a schedule. And he's carrying it out. And he plans to do God's will. And obviously, as we read through these plans, things will interject that might not be on the schedule. And Jesus responds to those as those needs arise. But I think it's amazing that here we read Jesus is, he's acting with intention. He's got a busy itinerary. As we read here, Jesus appoints these 72 and he commissions them. And as he commissions them, we get a clearer picture on the nature of the task they were called to. He says to them, there's a lot of work to do. There's a lot of work to do, but there's only a few people doing it. He literally says, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Now, those of you who know Lynn and I, you know that we like biking, and we like biking together, and we've done several long trip biking trips all across various parts of this country. And as I was reading this portion, it made me think of the fact there have been multiple times when we have been riding through an agricultural area, and we're riding through this big area where there's these massive fields, and you look out into the field, and here's this 80 or 100 acre field, just this massive field, and there's three migrant workers way out in the middle with a hoe. And you look at that and you go, you have got to be kidding me. You're gonna hoe that row for a mile, step over 18 inches, and hoe back for another mile. This is the kind of picture that Jesus is painting for his 72 disciples as he's sending them out. He says, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. There are more workers needed. Therefore, pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out more laborers. And by the way, you need to know it's a dangerous task. It's like lambs among wolves. That doesn't sound safe at all. Therefore, the laborers are going to have to trust God for their protection and for their provision. And these laborers aren't sent out on a social mission. They're sent out with an urgent task. And their urgent task is to proclaim that the kingdom of God has come in the person of Jesus Christ. Those who receive Jesus will be received by God. Those who reject Jesus, it'll be unmitigated disaster, worse than Sodom and Gomorrah. And so Jesus sends these 12, these 72 out. He commissions them, and he sends them out. And interestingly, different than the prior chapter, they come home with joy. Look at chapter 10, verse 17. The 72 return with joy. With joy. It seems as though they've really been able to do something this time. They're thrilled. What are they thrilled about? What was the source of their joy? Well, if you read the rest of that verse, it says, the 72 return with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Well, that's a big deal. That's a big deal. That's no small matter. No doubt they were thrilled about it. Jesus sends them out to prepare the way for his arrival as he goes from town to town on his way to Jerusalem, and they go out and they prepare the way, and while they're there, they have the power to cast out demons. Wow. Let me ask you, if you and I had the power to heal, if you and I had the power to heal, to release from oppression people held captive to demons, would we run to every corner of this globe to restore people to wholeness? Jesus didn't. Not everyone was restored to wholeness when Jesus was here. Not everyone was cured from their sickness or illness. Not everyone had demons cast out of them. Matter of fact, as you read through the Gospels, the miracles that Jesus performed are limited in number and limited in geography. Jesus didn't travel very far in his lifetime. I don't think Israel is what? The size of the state of California. So if you and I, if we had the power to heal and the authority to cast out demons, would we run to every corner of the globe and do it? Well, Jesus didn't. He did perform miracles. He did heal the sick. He did give sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf and even raise the dead. The miracles were purposeful. The miracles were a foretaste of what would be a global reality for everyone in the consummated kingdom of God at the end of the age when Jesus returns in power and glory to usher in a new heaven and a new earth. These 72 are commissioned and sent out, and they have the experience of partnering with God and casting out demons. They were thrilled, and they should be, but Jesus redirects their joy. What does he say? Well, let's just read it. Look back at verse 17. The 72 return with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions. I think he's referring to the demonic host, not actual physical serpents and scorpions. I think he's talking about those demons they cast out. I've given you authority to tread on serpents and deacons. Serpents and deacons, they're often in the same class. Not at all. Behold, I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. In that same hour, he, Jesus, rejoiced. He's thrilled with joy over what? In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Then turning to the disciples, he said privately, Blessed are the eyes that see what you see, for I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and hear what you hear and did not hear it. So these 72 come home. They've commissioned to do a ministry. They did the ministry. They come home and said, hey, woo, we were even able to cast out demons. And Jesus redirects the basis of their joy. He says, don't rejoice that spirits are subject to you. That shouldn't be the basis of your joy. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. That should be a cause of great rejoicing. Rejoice that your names are on the Heavenly Father's ledger and your picture is on his refrigerator. Because this is grace to you. The kingdom of God has come, and it's come in the person of Jesus. And Jesus came for a purpose, and he set his face to do that purpose. And ultimately, he went to the cross to accomplish that purpose and becoming sin for you and me. Died in our place, was buried, rose again, he ascended back to glory. And boy, if you want to rejoice, rejoice that your names are written in heaven, because this is grace to you. You've been saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, not anything that you have done. This is grace to you. So if you want to rejoice, rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Rejoice that God has graciously revealed himself and his Son to you. You didn't come up with this on your own. No, it's been God's gracious will to reveal himself and his Son to nobodies. Aren't you glad to be in that group? So if you're going to rejoice, rejoice over these things, that your names are written in heaven and that God has graciously revealed himself and his Son to you, and rejoice to be living in this age. Rejoice to be living now. Blessed are your eyes that see what you see and your ears that hear what you hear, because there are many prophets. Abraham, Moses, Elijah, they would love to have heard what you're hearing and see what you're seeing. And they didn't see it. They were serving you and me. Kings, David, Solomon, they didn't see these things. We are living in an age of grace and of fulfillment. And Jesus is saying to his disciples, blessed are you. Rejoice in this. Much of the Old Testament, which was so much mystery, is now plainly known, fulfilled and revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. Matter of fact, Jesus himself would say of John, Jesus said of John, he was the greatest prophet ever. But those in the kingdom of God are more privileged than he was. You're more privileged than John the Baptist. John the Baptist was living in the age of promise. You're living in the age of fulfillment. How much more blessed are you? If you want to rejoice, rejoice in that. We live in a day of a more sure word, a greater revelation. In these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. Jesus is the radiance of God's glory and the exact imprint of his nature. Jesus upholds the world by the word of his power. So if you want to rejoice, don't rejoice that spirits are subject to you. No, rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Rejoice that God has graciously revealed himself and his Son to you. Rejoice to be living in this age. You know, there's an old song that we used to sing. We sang some old songs this morning, which was great. We sang a new song as well. Those are very appropriate. Glad to be singing old and new songs with you. But as I was thinking through the message of Luke chapter 9 and Luke chapter 10, particularly this chapter 10, I thought about an old song that we used to sing in church that we don't sing anymore. I've not sung it in a long time. James Black wrote it. And as you hear the words of this song, you'll be reminded of the message of this chapter. He said this: when the trumpet of the Lord shall sound, and time shall be no more, and the morning breaks eternal, bright, and fair, when the saved of earth shall gather over on the other shore, and the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. James Black has something to rejoice in. James Black has something to rejoice in. God was gracious to him. He saw in the face of Jesus the glory of God. He recognized Jesus was the Savior that God sent to deliver him from sin and death and sin and all its curse. He placed his faith in Jesus. And he's like, when the roll's called up yonder, I'll be there. He goes on to say, on that bright and cloudless morning when the dead of Christ shall rise, and the dead in Christ shall rise, and the glory of his resurrection share, when his chosen ones shall gather to their home beyond the skies, and the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. And then the last verse says this: let us labor for the Master from the dawn till setting sun. If you're going to labor for the Master, what do you know is true? There's a lot of work to do, and there are few people doing it. It's a dangerous calling. You're like sheep among wolves. It won't be very safe. You'll need to depend upon God for your protection and for your provision. And when you go and proclaim the kingdom, there will be people who receive Jesus and come into life, and there will be people who will reject Jesus. And for them, it'll be terrible judgment. And Jesus can handle that. James Black says, "Let us labor for the Master from the dawn till setting sun. Let us talk of all his wondrous love and care." What's the work of God for you and me? The work of God for you and me is to believe on the one whom God has sent. This is the work of God, to believe on Jesus and then to tell of all his wondrous love and care. No wonder Jesus says, "My burden is light, my yoke is easy. I shoulder this thing with you. You talk of me. You believe me and you tell about me. So let us labor for the Master from the dawn to setting sun. Let us talk of all his wondrous love and care. And when all of life is over and our work on earth is done and the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there." Well, Luke chapter 10 closes with a parable, and it closes with an experience that are only recorded in Luke. Some of the things we read in Luke 9 and 10 are recorded in all four Gospels. Matter of fact, the Jesus feeding the 5,000 is recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The Transfiguration is recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But here, the parable of the Good Samaritan and the illustration of Martha and Mary hosting Jesus, we only read them here. And Luke records them for a purpose. The parable of the Good Samaritan. We won't press down into this with great detail, but here's an expert of the law, a lawyer, comes to Jesus. We don't think of a lawyer in the way we think of lawyers today. This is a religious leader. He's an expert in the Torah. And he comes to Jesus with a question. And the question he has for Jesus is, "Hey, Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says, "Well, you're the law expert. You tell me. What does the law say?" And he answers and he says, with that great summary statement of the law that we read in Deuteronomy, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength and all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus says, "Well, you've answered correctly. Do this and you will live." And then the snarky lawyer says, "Well, who's my neighbor? Let's draw the boundaries here. Who's my neighbor?" And Jesus replies with a parable. And he tells the story of the man who travels from Jerusalem to Jericho and he falls among robbers and he's beaten and robbed and abused and left half dead. And the priest and the Levite come by and they pass on by him. Why do they pass on by him? It's not as though they're not unloving. They're religious leaders. It's not as though they don't know the law. They know the law. Why does the priest and the Levite pass on by? And then the Samaritan comes and he ministers to their need, ministers to that man's need. Of course, Jesus reveals the answer in the parable. The loving neighbor is not the person who is scrupulous in keeping the law. The loving neighbor is not the one who is scrupulous in keeping themselves morally pure and ceremonially unclean. You see, the priest and the Levite, if they are to minister to that man, they're going to have to touch him. And if he's half dead, who knows, he might die. And if they touch him, they would be ceremonially unclean. And so to keep themselves from ceremonial uncleanness, they won't touch that dead man or nearly dead man. No, the loving neighbor is the one who actually loves the neighbor. Gets involved by meeting their actual needs, being merciful. Immediately after that parable, he tells us this illustration of Martha and Mary, which is helpful. Because Martha and Mary invite Jesus over to their home. And of course, Martha is there. And what is Martha doing? Martha's serving, 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 serving. And what is Mary doing? Sitting at Jesus' feet. And if you combine these two together, the parable of the Good Samaritan and Martha and Mary, you come across a lesson. We don't inherit eternal life by our own activity of loving service. We inherit eternal life by sitting at the feet of Jesus and receiving him. And having been loved by him, we're able to actually truly love our neighbor. But Mary chose the better part. She received first from Christ. Well, this morning we've quickly blown through two chapters of Luke's gospel, and there's a lot to cover, and I've not covered all of it very well. But if I were to stand back from these two chapters, you've read them this week. If I were to stand back from these two chapters, this is what I would learn from Luke 9 and 10. We see the weaknesses of the disciples clearly laid out for us, one failure after another. We see the glory and beauty of Jesus. and we see the infinite value of following him. The infinite value of following him. When Jesus calls us to come and to leave everything and to follow him and to have him, we get it. He's not improved by our decision. He's not improved by our commitment. We're the beneficiaries in the relationship. He's the perfect one. He's the glorious one. He's the Christ. He's the Messiah. And so when Jesus calls us to pick up our cross and following him, we understand that he is the great reward and he is the great rewarder. So we gladly let everything go to have Jesus Christ. We see him as such in this passage. Let me close in prayer. Heavenly Father, once again, we're grateful for your word. We're grateful to read it, to engage in it. We're amazed at how your word reveals to us yourself and how in your Son we have the exact picture of who you are. Father, we're grateful that you are patient with slow developing disciples. You're able to teach, mold, and guide and direct. Ultimately, we're grateful that you are powerful to save. And you save all who hear of Jesus and see in him the Savior, the greatest Savior of their needs, the one who would save them from their sin, save them from all destruction, save them from the curse, make them members of his kingdom, citizens of heaven. And Father, we rejoice in your grace to us. We rejoice that our names are written down in glory. It's truly by your grace. And it's truly through Jesus Christ, for it's nothing that we've accomplished that would earn us such merit or such reward. And so we thank you. We thank you for this that we learn in today's text. Father, I pray that you would continue to make us students of your word, and I pray that as a church family, we would know what it is to continue to discipline and disciple one another in the word as we keep our eyes on you and walk this path together. We love you. Thank you for loving us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, again, I'll challenge you as we close. Read Luke 11 and 12. We've turned a real corner in the gospel. And Luke 9:51 is a turning point. Jesus sets his eyes to go to Jerusalem. Again, Jerusalem isn't the destination. He's returning to heaven. But he's going to go through Jerusalem to get there. But you'll find as you continue reading through the gospel that now Jesus is very intent. And the instruction is going to become more intense. And the experiences are going to become more intense. And in Luke 1 through 9, we see Jesus, he's the life of the party. Crowds of people are following him. In the last two chapters, six times it talks about the crowds of people. We're going to see the crowds become less and less. By the time he gets to the cross at the age of 33, nearly everyone has unfriended him. But so as you read on, you're going to see this intensity show up in the text. And as Jesus is faithful and does not fail, does not give up, does not quit, but accomplishes his Father's will, goes all the way through the cross for you and me and for our salvation. So pick that up as you read on. The announcements that are in the bulletin, I'm going to leave those for your reading. They're online. They'll also be emailed to you. They were yesterday. They will be again tomorrow. Trust that you're getting our emails. Hey, it's been great to be together. God bless you. Encourage and build one another up as you go. Have a great day.